Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come. That you would do what the psalmist says here, Lord. That you would teach us and instruct us and give us life according to your word. That you'd come and you'd incline our hearts to your commandments. That you would cause us to love what is good, to love what is beautiful, to love what is true. God, that you would turn our eyes and our hearts from worthless things, from idolatrous things, from things that would destroy us, to delight in you. And mostly, God, I pray that tonight you would come and give us, bring to us your covenant, steadfast love. Give to us your salvation. We need you. We need you to see. We need you to feel rightly. We need you in order to even breathe. So come and help us breathe tonight. Not just physically, but God, that our souls might be filled up with the joy of knowing the God who is for us. Come. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. How's everyone doing? It's cool in here. We were going to have fans with sprayers on them. And next week we might. So come back. I am admittedly not a huge soccer fan. I was trained as a young child that soccer was a communist sport. And that they would have a negative impact on my life. But I did play soccer for a few years. I remember I started playing at age 5. And I played for the Wichita Falls Comets. And we had blue and white striped jerseys. And it was awesome. I remember at age 5, soccer was not quite what you see today, although close to certain teams as they've played in the World Cup. But it was a very different sport, right? Did anyone play like kindergarten level soccer? Yes. So kindergarten level soccer has a completely different set of rules, different set of goals. After the game, you don't go to your mom and talk about how many saves you made or how many goals or shots on goal that you made. At age 5, you talk to your mom about how many times you touched the ball. Because soccer at age 5, if you'll notice, is, and if you don't know this, it's fine. It's a ball of children running around the whole field. Do you remember? And so it's ruthless. Like you grab kids, you throw them down, and you do anything you can to get your foot to touch the ball. And then it keeps going. And so at age 5, like you don't know anything about soccer except that there's a ball in the field and you want to touch it. And every once in a while some guy blows his whistle and they throw the ball and you're supposed to throw it over your head. I remember that part. But other than that, I didn't know much about soccer at age 5. I still don't know much about soccer, which was made plain to me the last couple of weeks as I've tried to be a once every 4 year soccer fan watching the World Cup. Like you just don't know anything about anything. You don't know how the game's really supposed to be played, that there's such a thing as a pass, and you stay in your position, and you, like, strategy. Let's be honest, there's not a whole lot of strategy to soccer. You don't realize that there, dang it, I've never been booed before. You don't know that the little strategy there is. You don't know that there is strategy, that you play certain parts of the field and you do it. That you don't understand that there's actually goals involved. And I don't mean like there's a purpose there. That you're supposed to do something other than run around and kick the ball. 2 weeks ago, I went and saw my son play his very first t-ball game. And game is used there very loosely. His goal is to hit it and run. And he doesn't know that he's supposed to do anything other than hit it and run. And it's the same with soccer. You don't know how to play the game. You don't know if there's a strategy involved. You don't know the joy of the strategic wonder of soccer. And you don't know the goals in soccer, that you actually are supposed to score a goal and keep it from going in your goal. You just are chasing the ball around. You don't know the big picture of the game. It's just kind of a mystery to you. And the Bible essentially establishes and assumes, and in fact, the verses we're going to be looking at today, it assumes that all of us basically live life like 5-year-old soccer players. Maybe a little bit worse. And that when we come into life, and this is probably one of the most offensive things that the Scriptures establish for us. Over and over again, people talk about the most offensive thing in the Bible is how sinful or how dark it paints the human heart, that all of us are evil, that all of us are potential Hitlers or potential evil people, that all of us essentially are evil, that just expresses itself in different ways. I would contend that maybe this is even a little bit more offensive. We're going to go after the most offensive thing today. And the fact is that the Bible holds up not only that we're evil, not only that we're dark, not only that we're sinful, that apart from God's mercy and grace, that all of us are really wretched people. Happy week before 4th of July. It only asserts that. It also asserts that, man, we don't have a clue. That as we live life, we don't know what life is about. We don't know that there's goals involved, that there's strategies involved, that we don't know how things actually work. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Proverbs 14:12. And there, Solomon says that there is a way that seems right to man, and in the end, it leads to death. And when it says right there, it's not just talking about morally, it's talking about just a whole way of doing life. It says that there's a way that in our heads we think, this is how life's supposed to go, this is the way that my life should look, but in the end, if I follow that route, it will kill me. It will destroy me. Everything will unravel. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about not only our moral failures, not only the fact that we're sinful, it also talks about the fact that our minds are darkened. The picture that he paints is that we've all been locked in an insane asylum, that none of us have a clue about how reality actually works and what's actually going on. And in essence, man, we're just a bunch of kids on a soccer field, and that a ball's been kind of dropped on it. We're just chasing the ball around, having no clue what this whole thing's about. Just hoping to get our foot on the ball somewhere. And in these verses, man, the author in this of this prayer, the one who's trying to teach us how to pray and revere this word, he comes to us and we have some things to learn about what we're supposed to be praying for. And so I want you to look with me and put your finger on the text. That'd be awesome. Right here. He establishes just a few things that have to be true for us as the people of God. The first thing he says is this. Look at verse 33, 34, and 35. He says, one, teach me. Verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments. And it's interesting that he begins there. And it's interesting that he begins there because he's obviously not talking about teach me in the sense of give me your law. Like, I don't have your law, I don't have this Bible, therefore give it to me, and that's what he means by teach me. That's not what he means. He means, look, I'm staring at this book. I'm trying to understand what it says. And he's coming before God with the Word of God before him, with the law of God before him, with everything that God's revealed about himself before him. And he's coming to God and he's pleading with him, teach me. Help me to understand this thing. Give me a knowledge of what's actually here. Help me to, even as I look at it, help me to actually see what's in the text. Help me to understand what's here. He says, if you'll do that, then I'll keep it. If you do it, I'll observe it with all that I am. If you do that, I'll actually delight in it. He goes on as he begins to explain how that happens. Verse 37, that the result of that will that God would give him life. A lot of us define life just as living, as breathing, but life in the Bible is living life according, in line with God's Word. It's living in line with the way that God has ordained us to live. Life isn't, and use the soccer metaphor, I'm going to be sticking with soccer, and this will be the only time in the history of the church I'll use a soccer metaphor, except for potentially 4 years from now, when everyone's a soccer fan again. We think, hey man, I'm living life because I'm on the field, I'm kicking the ball, I'm running around in this big mass of people, therefore I have life. And what the psalmist assumes is just because we're on the field, we don't have understanding, we don't know how this thing gets played, we don't know what life is all about, therefore he pleads with God, I've got this rule book, and I don't know how to read it, I've got this description of what life is supposed to be like, what South soccer is supposed to be played, help me to understand it, help me to see it, help me get a big picture of what life is all about, and therefore actually give me life. Not just breathing, not just that I have a job, not just that I'm surviving, not just that my marriage is making it sort of okay, but actually give me life. Life as you intended it to be lived. Life as it was meant to be enjoyed and had in its fullness. Therefore, teach me your word. Teach me your law. Give it to me that I might know it. You see, the Bible is not just a collection of some sort of religious writings that's applicable to us as we gather on Sunday nights. And so we read it. It's applicable to every aspect of life. It defines sexuality. It defines the meaning of the work that you do. It defines what marriage is supposed to look like and what's supposed to be put on display through marriage. It's applicable to everything. It shows us how to play the game, how to really live in the midst of all of this stuff. The psalmist goes, and I pray that we would go with him and say, God, help me to understand this thing. And some of you, that's not really that offensive to you. And you come in and your life is a mess. And you really look at it and you feel like, man, I don't have a clue how this thing works. And this is wonderful news to you. God's not sitting up there waiting for you to kind of figure stuff out. He's not like my coach in soccer, the Comets. They just would kind of sit there like this. Annoyed that we didn't know how to play the game. He's speaking, he's communicating, he's trying to teach you by his Spirit what life by his word really means. And so if you look at your life, man, you don't have a clue what this thing is about, you feel lost half the time, this is wonderful news. God says, come and ask me. Other places in Scripture say, if you'll just come and ask for wisdom. Same word as this word, understanding. If you'll just come and ask, God loves to give wisdom. And so the first thing that we need is these little children soccer players. I don't feel like it's connecting with anyone. No one relates to my 3-year-old soccer playing. You're all professionals. As we come to him as these kind of kids playing soccer, man, the first thing that we have to do is, one, in humility, recognize that we don't know how life works. If there's a way that seems right to us, there's a way to play the game and do life that would resonate with kind of how we want things to be. But in the end, if we follow that route, we die. And now, there's probably some objections to that. Because the kind of Christian living that I'm proclaiming, that I'm talking about, it's really centered in this book. There's no getting away from it. God gives us understanding as we read, as we meditate, as we keep hold of this thing. And so I can imagine someone saying, man, like, the Bible's, it's old. It maybe have had some relevance, maybe still has some relevance for today, but in the long run, man, it has archaic understandings of sexuality. It has archaic understandings of what marriage is supposed to be. It has weird ideas about how what jobs are for and who should work and what the home should look like. And it's just an odd, outdated book. I mean, there's some spiritual truths in here that we can take hold of, but really, Brian, if I'm honest with you, as I live my life day to day, if I were really to follow this book, I mean, it's old. It's archaic. It has very little relevance to the way that life's supposed to be lived right now. And you don't have to raise your hand if you're thinking that. And maybe some of you too, like you hear this psalmist talking about the law, talking about commandments, talking about holding fast to this way of life, and it sounds rigid to you. That's a complaint that's commonly leveled against this psalm, the kind of Christian living that this describes. I mean, it's rigid, it's not free, it's not liberating at all. Instead, it's the picture that people get is this mean God kind of enforcing rules and saying, this is how you should live, and this kind of killjoy God who gives us all these rules about how life's to be lived. And maybe some of you look at this and say, man, this isn't love. I just want to love Jesus. I just want to love God. I want to be free to love God however I want. So don't talk to me about rules. Don't talk to me about commandments. Don't talk to me about some text that I have to study. Man, that's not fun. Like, I want to love God. I want to be free to just chase after him wildly. And so I want to answer those before we move on. The first one, this is archaic. It's not smart. I think all of, hopefully, if you haven't, man, we should have a conversation after the service. All of us have probably experienced this. How many of you wrote things or said things, and maybe your senior year in high school, your freshman year in college, that if you had to hear yourself say those things again, these sweeping statements about life and the way things work, man, you would cringe. I mean, how many of you have ever said one of the most terrifying technologies out there right now is blogs. And it's terrifying because I started a blog probably 5 years ago, and I'm terrified as to what I actually wrote on there. So you can like go on the internet and search and find stuff that I said 5 years ago, and you can like hang that over my head. Because I would, if you said it to me, I'm sure I would cringe. Like, oh, why did I say it like that? Why did I think that? Or maybe you explained ideas 5 or 6 years ago that are just like mind-boggling to you. Like, what was I even thinking? If that happens with us over 5 or 6 years, if our understandings of reality, if our understandings of the way things are changes over 5 years, I mean, what's it even like to think about your parents or your grandparents? I mean, I'm sure your grandparents, man, they may be great people. I love them. I'm sure. They're amazing. Don't have to defend them. But and do you think maybe back in the 50s they had some really weird ideas about race? Do you think maybe 50 years ago they had really kind of maybe some odd political ideas, or maybe you had some flower power children of the 60s and you're like, wow, that's odd. Like, or JJ actually thinks it's cool. But like, if things that change that much, man, who's to say that 5 years from now or 10 years from now, your ideas, your understandings of reality won't be different even then, right? That stuff that you would die on a hill for now, that 10 years from now, you'll look back and say, man, that was stupid. That I just did not get it. And so how do we come to maybe ideas that you have about sexuality, ideas that you have about the things that you would hear in this text and say, man, those are archaic, those are wrong. What if in 10 years, man, your perspective changes? How do we quit becoming these people that are constantly shifting, constantly changing? Unless we believe, man, that this is God's timeless word, that he's spoken it, that it's true for all times and all places and all cultures, always and everywhere, and come and submit to it. And let it examine us, and not simply the ideas of the times and what's popular and what kind of philosophical notions we would buy into today. Let those examine the word instead. Why don't we come to this text and let the text examine the ideas, the notions that we have in our heads right now. Second thing, this idea of freedom, and this is the easiest one of all. I mean, have any of you as a child ever, did you ever have a goldfish? Did you ever, as the owner of the goldfish, think that it'd be really cool if the goldfish got out of the bowl and played with you? Nobody? I did. And what happened to the goldfish? It died. It was really fun for a while. It would flop around and play with me. It was like it wanted to wrestle. And then it just stopped wrestling and stopped moving. God's word and God's law is given to you not as a constriction, but as a way of life, a way of freedom. In this text, if you'll look at it with me for just a second, there's this wonderful phrase, verse 45. We'll come back to it later, but it says this, "And I shall walk in a wide place." The language there in the Hebrew is that I shall walk in a free place, an open place. I shall know your freedom. The idea that in the scriptures is not that God comes. Our ideas of freedom in our culture that comes from that I'm free to do whatever it is that I want to do. If I want to cuss out Stu and punch him in the throat, I should be free to do that, as long as it doesn't injure him permanently. If I want to just go and live life however I want, it's this kind of libertarian freedom that I get to do whatever it is that I want to do, that my will is not constrained by anything, that freedom is somehow living life however I want. The Bible's notion of freedom is exactly the opposite of that. That I experience real freedom when I live within the constraints, in the way that God has given me. That if God, and the implication, where he comes in this wide place, he says, look, if you'll just give me this life, if you'll give me instruction, if you'll teach me these things, then the way that I will walk will be the way of freedom. So that freedom is not just the freedom to do whatever it is that you want. The freedom is life lived within the boundaries, within the constraints that God's designed you for. The Bible assumes on every page, I don't know if you know this, that he made you. That he made trees, and he made that you shouldn't climb up trees and jump down and land on your wrists. He designed mountains. He designed all kinds of things. He designed everything that there is. And because of that, he knows wisdom. He knows how it is that we're supposed to live. So when he gives us his law, when he tells us that sexuality is to look like this, when he tells us that the home is supposed to be constructed and structured in these ways, when he tells you not to get drunk with wine, he's not just a killjoy saying, don't go to the pub. By all means, go to the pub. He's not saying that at all. You say, man, this is the way of life. This is the way of freedom. You distort those things and you begin to fall into the way of death. I was not made to walk vigorously over 13,000 feet. And neither were you. And I feel that constraint every time I climb a 14er. And every time I climb a 14er, I'm angry at myself that I've forgotten that constraint. We were made to flourish, to run free within the boundaries and the definitions of life that God's given us. That's where freedom is. That's where fullness of life is. And then the last one, that I just want to love. That law destroys relationship. It destroys real meaningful relationship. If I come to Stu and say, Stu, I want to be your friend, but you can only call me on Tuesdays, then Stu's not free to love me and I can't love him. And so this one I think is pretty easy too. I would say you can have no meaningful relationship with God, with the real God, unless God is free to challenge, to undermine, to stand against your notions of what life is supposed to be. Then unless God can come and at multiple points point to things in your life and say, no, man, that's not right. Point to multiple things and say, man, there's something wrong with you right there, Marco. You're broken. To come to you and say, man, that's not what that's for. Unless he can come and say that and do that, you have no real relationship with God. And he does that in his word. I mean, think about marriage. I married a wonderful wife. What if I established somehow by contract, before we actually entered into marriage, that Jenny was never allowed to contradict me, criticize me, ask me hard questions about my life? What if, in essence, I decided I wanted a robot? I wanted a Stepford wife instead of my real wife. Have you seen that movie? It has Ferris Bueller in it. There's no relationship there. There's no real love there. There's no real intimacy there. There's no way to actually be known and to experience life together. So God comes by his word and he defines for us what freedom is. He comes to us in his word and he gives us real relationship. And it's mind-boggling to me as we go to the text how hard we often work when we come to a Bible verse that we don't like. We don't like a definition that God gives us of some aspect of life. And men and women and theologians and pastors and will work as hard as they possibly can to get around the text, to keep it from saying what it's saying, because a loving God, a God who really loves me, he wouldn't challenge me in those ways. I think the exact opposite of this case, a God who loves you will challenge you in those ways. A God who loves you will put his finger on all kinds of places in your life and say, man, there's something wrong with this. You don't know life here. So the first thing we desperately need, and we pray with the psalmist, is that God would teach us, that he would give us understanding, that he would lead us, that he would cause us to understand the word that he's given us, and that we would be humble enough to come under it and say, yes, Lord, man, I don't get it. I need your help. My life is a mess. Second thing that he says, in verse 36, so he prays that God would teach him, that he would give him the truth and understanding of what is true. And then in verse 36, he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. So this is a different sort of prayer, right? The first prayer is that God would open his eyes, that he'd understand what's actually in front of him. The second prayer is not just that he would understand it, but that he would love it. That his heart would be inclined that way. That he would that phrase simply means that he would long to he'd see what's there, understand what's there, and he'd long to live it, to have it, to walk in it. So the first thing that we need is not only to know the truth, but to love the truth. And the biggest obstacle to us doing that, he gives us in this phrase. He says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things." I used to have a little sticky note on my computer that said, turn my eyes from worthless. They quoted this passage of scripture because there's few things like the internet that will cause you to spend, it's like a vortex, right? Like you click on a link And then the next thing you know, you've clicked on 200 links, and you've now learned the full history of some obscure country in Africa and its dictators. And you have no idea how you got to that point because you were just looking something up on Google for a research project. I don't know if that's happened to you. It happens to me often. And I'm much richer in my knowledge of it, but I put a sticky note up there because there's other things I should be doing, particularly preparing for this sermon. I should be really setting my things on things of value, things of worth, and instead it just becomes this vortex of spinning kind of out to pursue worthless things, kind of just not worthless, like there's no value in knowing the African dictator from 3 decades ago, but worthless in the sense that they're not building up what I'm supposed to be doing with my life and my hands. This interesting thing about this phrase is Isaiah uses this phrase multiple times to describe idolatry. That what the psalmist is praying for here is not only just, man, that I wouldn't waste my time on the internet or watching American Idol. I didn't say 24 because that's not worthless. but not only that I would use my time wisely, but this phrase that I would turn my eyes from worthless things, it's used throughout the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah loves this phrase, this idea that I would turn from worshiping idols, from false gods, from putting my hope in anything but the one true God. The thing that keeps us from, once the truth is made known to us, once God sets his law before us and by his Spirit comes and helps us to understand what's actually there, the thing that keeps us from loving it, from our hearts being inclined to it, to do it, to hold fast to it, to order our lives around it, is that we all love worthless things. Our hearts aren't inclined to God because they're inclined to selfish gain. They're inclined to other places where we place our identity and our hope. They're inclined to money, to sex, to power. Maybe they're inclined to your spouse. Maybe they're inclined to your family. And it's not that your family is a worthless thing. It's that everything is a worthless thing when it becomes detached from the ultimate purpose for which it's there, which is God himself, that you might know God, that you might serve God, that you might make God known. And so the second thing we need is not only to know what is true, to understand what is true, we've got to have hearts that are inclined to the truth, that love the truth. And the battle that rages there, the thing that the psalmist is pleading with God to do, is to turn his eyes from idols, to turn his eyes from everything the heart is inclined to worship and love and treasure and place too much excessive value in rather than God. So we must know the truth and we must love the truth. And it's possible to do one without the other. Lots and lots of people, I don't know if you've run into them, people who know what is true, who know what the Bible says about all kinds of things. It's amazing how many things they know about the Bible and what it says. But they don't love what's there. They don't love the God who's revealed there. And so for them, and the Bible is just a list of rules to enforce and daggers to be thrown at people. And maybe even for personally, for things to feel guilty over. But they don't treasure and love the God who's there. But the opposite isn't true. We saw this over and over again in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that you cannot love God without obeying God. You cannot truly desire him and be inclined to him and long for him and not be those who are inclined to do what he says, to walk in his ways. So the psalmist has kind of set up a problem for us. We're all kids playing soccer and kicking balls and chasing after it in a big mass of people with no idea what life is about. And so he comes to God and he says, help me to understand what this thing is. Help me to know what life is all about. And second, man, cause my heart to turn away from worthless things, from selfish gain, from orienting my life to myself, from orienting my life to idolatrous things, things that are somehow separated from you, and cause me to love what you've told me, to love what you've said, to love what you've revealed about me. But how does God do that? Look at verse 41. Psalmist says this, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. How do we turn from idols? How do we turn from worthless things to love who God is and love what he said? God's steadfast love comes to us, His salvation according to His promise. God comes and He confirms His promises, verse 38. And then the result is everything after in verse 42. Steadfast love. The word, we're going to teach you a Hebrew word. Hesed. You say it? Hesed. It's my favorite word, so you should know it. The idea behind this word hesed, that this steadfast love, it's a better way to maybe even think about it is it's a covenant love. It's the same kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. It's a love that is bound together. It's not primarily sentimental. It's not primarily oriented around feelings. It is this love that chains the lover to the one loved. That how it goes for my wife. If I love her, if I love my wife with a covenant love, a steadfast love, a hased love, then the love that I have for my wife, it chains me, it binds me to her. So that as it goes for her, so it goes for me. It's a love that is absolutely unshatterable, unbreakable. It is there always. It is firm. It is something to stand on, to root your very life on. And so how do we be those that know the truth and love the truth? So we receive, we stand under, we accept, we understand the fact that God comes to us not with just some kind of haphazard love, not just with a love that's here one day, gone the next day, but a hesed, a covenant love, a love that binds Him to you. And it's only there that you'll understand God's law, that you'll love God's law, that you want to walk in God's law. God does not come to you primarily as an angry judge waiting for you to screw up. And He kind of lays out the law and says, here, let's see what you break today. He comes to you as a lover. He comes to you as a husband. He comes to you as one who binds Himself to you forever and for always. An unbreakable, unshakable, and unshatterable love where He is chained to you. So as it goes for you, so it goes for Him. And as it goes for Him, it goes for you. And if you can see that, if you can receive that, if you can stand in that, then everything changes. Every Sunday night, man, we come, and one of the things that we do during our cycle of worship is we come and we have a prayer of repentance, a time to confess our sins, time to stand before God and say, here's where my heart is drawn to other things. Here's where my life is not in conformity to what You've said. We don't do that because God's some angry judge. We do that because of the covenant love of God. If God is mean, you want to hide that stuff. If God is for you, if He loves you, if He rejoices over you with this kind of love, then we should run to confess our sins. Just to hear one more time, I love you, I forgive you, I'm for you, I'm bound to you. If you can get that, if you can see it, if you can be grasped by the stunning reality that the God of the universe is for you, and He's not just for you kind of in some general sense, like He stands back and He says, man, I'm cheering for you. But He's on the field with you, running around, chained to you. Like, I don't know, we should do this at some picnic. But remember those sack races? I hated sack races because I always fell and cut up my knee. I have a cut up knee right now where you go like this and you're trying to go really fast. You know what I'm talking about? So you have somebody beside you and you're racing. Everyone's like, yes, okay. like, that's what, God's in your sack. Like, he's bound Himself to you. Legs. Your legs are bound. There is no separation. He's for you. He loves you. Now, I want to run through these really quickly because once you get those three things, once you come to God and say, man, show me, teach me, help me to understand Your truth. And then secondly, help me to love Your truth. And then you realize, man, the only way I'm going to love Your truth is if I understand that You're for me, that You love me, that we're bound together in covenant. And then all of a sudden, now I understand, I know, I'm inclined to do Your truth. There's going to be three results that He lays out in this text. The first one's verse 43. It starts in verse 42. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in Your word. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in Your rules. The first thing is you'll have hope. We're going to talk about this more next week. Dan's going to talk about it for us. This idea this psalm is unbelievably realistic. It assumes suffering around every single corner. that life is a mess, that people taunt you. I don't know if you get taunted. I don't get taunted much because I'm big. But small people get taunted a lot. And that suffering is everywhere, that cancer is everywhere, that sickness is everywhere, that life is hard and it's a mess. And in the midst of all of that, how do you maintain hope? How do you begin to really hold fast and believe the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord, He's on His throne, that He's for you in the midst of all of this suffering and all of this mess? If this happens to you, if you begin to believe these things, that God is true, that what He said is true, and you begin to love the truth that He's for you, that He's bound Himself to you, then in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the hardness of life, you have hope. Second thing. He says this. Verse 46. Can we see it? I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments. Not only will you have hope in the midst of a life filled with suffering, not only will you be able to maintain that hope, but you will be a witness that these things are true. Mission, evangelism, witness sometimes gets talked about in really odd terms. Like we're people who can kind of beat people up with the truth and convince them that we're right and they're wrong. But in the end, what witness, what mission, what evangelism is meant to be is that you've so bought into these things, you so delight in these things, that these things fill you with joy, fill you with exuberant joy, that God is for you, that your sins are forgiven, that witness just spills out everywhere. That the people look at your life and say, man, why do you have hope? Why are you filled with joy? Why do you show up on Sunday in a really hot sanctuary to sing songs? Because my delight is in what God has said. My joy is in who God is for me and truth. I'm going to drink water while you think about that. Think, talk amongst yourself. And so we become witnesses to the joy of God. Jesus describes the church as a city set on a hill that everyone can see. And the thing that we have gotten wrong so many times as the church, particularly in the West, is that we believe that what it means to be a city set on a hill is that we're kind of this self-righteous, moral, upright community. The people look to us and say, man, look how morally upright they are. Wish we could be like them. But that's not what it means. It means a people overflowing with joy that despite our sin, despite our idolatries, despite the fact that our hearts are constantly being torn away from being inclined to worship God, He's for us and He's bound Himself to us. And He loves us. And so we become a city set on a hill because we're a people filled with the joy of knowing and believing that that is true. And so God gives us hope. He creates in us and He makes us witnesses even before kings that we testify concerning His testimonies because our delight is in them. And last, we become those who worship and delight in the God that we see here. One more thing. Look at me in the text. Verse 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands. It's a sign of worship. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 39. A lot of people have pointed out that, particularly with that verse, they have massive problems with that verse, because the picture there is the psalmist is literally bowing before the word of God and lifting up his hands in worship of this word. But I don't want you to miss what this points to. John chapter 5. We'll start in verse 37. And the Father who sent me, this is Jesus speaking, has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Why do we love this text? Why do we love this word? Why do we spend exuberant amounts of time on Sunday nights meditating here, thinking here, wrestling with what's in this text? Because it's through these words, through this text, that we have access to Jesus, that we see who Jesus is. We bow and we worship the one who is revealed here. We don't worship these words for the sheer sake of these words. We worship the one who is made known, the one who is spoken here. We worship Christ. But this text, this book, it bears witness to who Jesus is as he's for us. He is the fullest revelation of the covenant love of God, that he was willing to punish his son instead of punishing us. He was willing to exile his son that we might not be exiled from him, that we might be his. We love this book. We bow to the one who is revealed in these pages. We worship Jesus himself. And so tonight my prayer has been that we would be like the psalmist. That we'd be humble enough to know, man, we don't know what life's about. We don't know how have this thing figured out. We don't know the way that we should go. And so we come to this book and we hold up our hands to God and say, man, teach me. Just show me. And then we would turn to this book and plead with God that he would incline our hearts to love what's there and not avoid it. But to allow him to poke at us and to push at us and to cut at us that we might be his people, all the while knowing that he is for us in Jesus Christ. And that ultimately, if we can see what's here, we'll see Jesus himself. And so tonight we're going to come to this table and we're going to celebrate the ultimate revelation of God's for-usness. The ultimate, clearest picture that God has bound himself to us in covenant. We're going to take bread and we're going to dip it into wine and remember the broken body of Jesus and the spilled blood of Jesus. Body broken that we might be saved and blood spilled that our sins might be forgiven. Let's pray. So Holy Spirit, come and teach us. God, come and give us understanding. Jesus, come and give us life. Cause our hearts to be inclined to you, to love you, to worship you, to know you. To turn from worthless things, from idolatrous things, to delight in what is true and what is beautiful and what is good, namely yourself. And then, God, send us out as witnesses filled with hope, singing and worshiping and pursuing a knowledge of who you are in your word, longing to drink deeply of the revelation of Jesus so we might see him in this text. So, Holy Spirit, come and humble us and give us the joy of knowing your salvation and having your life. Amen.